This training track is entitled 21st Century Mission. Session 1, Region, Cities, Leaders and Foundations by Joel Virgo and Stephen von Rein was recorded at the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2010 in Brighton.
On behalf of Church of Christ the King, welcome to Brighton. It's good that you've come here. I hope that you've enjoyed your first treatment of cloudy weather since you got here. We'll try and change it around for you for the rest of the time. I'm sure it'll improve during the day. But this is a series of seminars that are geared to answer the question, how do we best advance the kingdom of God in the 21st century? And the way that we want to answer that question is through looking directly at one particular New Testament passage, which gives a kind of par excellence example of powerful church planting, kingdom advance mission. And really, the book of Acts is obviously treats a range of different missional challenges in terms of geographical range, difference in terms of cultural issues and challenges, ethnic challenges, even challenges in terms of consistency of discipleship and unity within team, all kinds of division issues that sort of emerge throughout the book. But it seems to me that Acts 19 kind of stands out as a sort of this is how it's supposed to look chapter. I'm kind of being a bit taking a bit of a liberty there, because Luke doesn't exactly say that. He doesn't say, and here's the really good example. There's no place in Acts 19 where he says, well, this is how it should have been everywhere else. But you can't help getting that feeling. I think the part of the reason why I see it that way is that Paul is here at the kind of the zenith of his apostolic powers. He's been at liberty to pursue his calling to the Gentiles by this point for years and years, and conducted very fruitful ministry in a variety of contexts. And it's as though when he gets to Ephesus, everything up until then has effectively kind of qualified him for this. Everything up until then has been almost a practice run for what happens as he hits this mighty city of Ephesus. And of course, it's not long after Acts 19. In fact, it's sort of straight on the heels of it in chapter 20, when he moves on from Ephesus, that he walks into the lion's den of Jerusalem, not literally, but figuratively, and is arrested, taken away, transported to various court cases, sort of kangaroo courts, where he stands before one or two potentates and gives testimony as to how he became a Christian. And as he was told in his conversion, Acts chapter 8, you will stand before kings. Well, he does precisely that in a range of chapters, sort of Acts chapter 25, 26, right up until the shipwreck off the coast of Malta. Then he eventually finds his way to Rome, and the story ends there. We don't really know precisely what happened in Rome. We know ultimately he was executed there, but we don't know if that was after years of fruitful, liberated ministry, or indeed if he was ever allowed to fulfill the kind of dream that he alludes to in the book of Romans of going off to Spain. Some say he did, some say he didn't, and the fact is we can't know for sure. I'm sure if he'd had 5 minutes opportunity, he would have gone to Spain. Even if he had to row there himself, he would have done so. But the point being, Acts 19, perhaps you could say, marks the kind of, at least in terms of what's recorded for us, the point at which Paul is at his most experienced and his most liberated, given the most freedom. And so it really gives us a wonderful window as to how Paul did it, how Paul conducted ministry. As well as that, Ephesus itself is a very helpful model for us anyway, because of the kind of place it was. It was a city, but it was also surrounded by a huge region made up of various towns, and also it was multicultural. it was, as we'll come to during this session and tomorrow's session, made up of Jews and Gentiles. And it gives us an example, a helpful example, as to how Paul would conduct himself in that kind of an environment. So Acts 19 is a tremendously helpful and instructive treatment of apostolic ministry at its best. And for us, in our 21st century world, though we may feel ourselves incredibly divorced from the cultural realities of the first century AD, in reality, we live in a world which is increasingly similar to the first century AD. And things aren't so different anyway. People are the same ultimately. The gospel is the same. The need is the same. And so the impact of the gospel that we read about in this chapter is going to be instructive for us, whatever. So I've really wanted to particularly home in on these verses over three sessions this morning, tomorrow morning, and Friday, and look at all the different parts that are played in how the gospel has such a mighty impact that we read about as the story goes on. What we're going to do today is look particularly at the theme of why Paul targeted Ephesus itself in the first place, the kind of things we can learn about the partnership between city ministry and non-city ministry, if you like. How Paul dealt with foundational issues in terms of building a team, the importance of building a team, the importance of strong unity in a team. And then, as time allows, I want us to look finally at the importance of an encounter with the Holy Spirit, which is obviously a strong feature of these opening verses of the chapter. So let's just read together. If you have your Bible with you, you might want to turn this straight away. Acts 19, we're going to read from verse 1 to 7. And I'll read just these opening verses, and then in a moment I'll introduce Steve, who's going to share the first chunk of our teaching this morning. Incidentally, before we get into it, let me just say, as well as scribbling down any notes, helpful things that you want to take away with you today, I would urge you to scribble down questions that occur to you during the session. I really want us to try and make some time for some Q&A, which Steve and I will do our best to field in the last chunk of the time we have. So please store up questions as we go, so that when we say, are there any questions, you are burning with hundreds of vital and intelligent questions, which will stimulate discussion across the universe. Okay, let me just read verses 1 to 7. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. I'll just pray, and then I'm going to introduce Steve. Father, we ask you for your powerful presence by the Holy Spirit among us today. As we study these scriptures together, we pray protect us from dry and, Lord, arid discussions that yield no ultimate fruit. We say we need you to, Lord, put life into this and faith into this. And I pray even in this time we have, each one of us in some way will be finding that you're crystallizing our thoughts and helping us to think far more clearly about the mission you've called us to in our various localities. I pray, I ask you, I dare to ask you for significant kingdom advance because of these seminars, for significant decisions to be made by leaders and teams of leaders, for clear thinking on all sides, and for great foundations to be laid. Lord, we're here because we want to see the advance of your kingdom on all fronts. And we pray, Lord, as you've sent us into the places where we currently are, Lord, we need your help in understanding how best to do the work you've given us. So come upon us. Come upon us even now. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to hand over to Steve. Let me just briefly introduce him as he comes up. Steve Funray, most of you will have heard of or even heard him speak at various conferences before. Steve's the pastor of Jubilee Community Church in Cape Town, and a good friend of mine. We go back a long way. He happens to be my brother-in-law as well, which is really nice for him, and we're really glad to serve you together today. Let's just give him a really warm welcome as we come.
Well, thanks. It's great to be here. I want to do two things this morning, which is essentially get you to feel something, and secondly, get you to think something. And we want to look at the reason why Paul invested so much of his time in hitting cities. Is there any significance in that? Was it just random? Was it just that's the way things worked out, or were there deeper issues? And I want to suggest to you that there is a kind of a prophetic burden on cities, and then I want to kind of unpack and try and ask the question, why is that the case? So if you got your Bibles, could you just turn to Jonah? This is the part of the feeling bit that I want you to get before we get into the detail. We don't want the seminar just to be, you're getting great notes. I want you to feel something, and I think that the book of Jonah is going to help us do that. Jonah chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord. So Jonah begins with this commission to Jonah to go to the great city of Nineveh. You know that Jonah ignores this message. He runs away. He goes in the exact opposite direction. God sends a storm. The people begin seeking their gods. The only person who isn't praying or seeking God is Jonah. He's asleep. They wake him up. It ends up with Jonah basically in utter rebellion, essentially saying, "I'd rather die than follow the call of God in my life." And so they throw him overboard. And it's one of the most incredible pictures in all the Bible of the grace of God, because you get a rebellious, angry individual thrown overboard. And if I was God, I'd just let this guy sink. I mean, there's absolutely no redeeming feature in him. But God isn't like me, and aren't you glad? Because he sends a great fish that swallows Jonah, and Jonah spends 3 days in this large fish. And my guess is that will accelerate the process of repentance in your life. And Jonah wisely repents, and the effect of the repentance is that God does forgive him, and then he is vomited up onto dry land. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, we read the following. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city, and a visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And we know then the king gets involved in this. He declares this huge fast, and they kind of just throw themselves on the mercy of God. And the king says in verse 9, "Who knows, maybe God may yet relent and with compassion turn his fiery anger so that we will not perish." When the Lord saw what they did and how they turned from the evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And we know that this makes Jonah really upset. Jonah at his heart was a racist. He hated the people in Nineveh. He didn't want to go there because he didn't want them to receive mercy, which is what you get in chapter 4. He says, "I knew it. I knew you were going to show mercy. I knew you were going to pardon these people. That's the very reason why I didn't go." And he's really ticked and upset. And he's saying all of this from the outskirts of the city because he wanted to get a view, a high view, as the city got nuked. And when the city didn't get nuked, he got really upset. He got very frustrated. It was hot. And then God causes a vine to grow, and he's got shade. And Jonah's really happy because he's got a bit of air conditioning. And then God sends a worm to eat the vine. And then Jonah gets really upset again because it's hot. And essentially God says to him, "Jonah, you're incredibly childish. You're deeply concerned about your air conditioning, but you're not concerned about the great city of Nineveh." And the book concludes with God saying the following: "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprung up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Morgan Campbell writes that men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God. When we think of the book of Jonah, we think about Jonah and the whale. We think about the great fish. But I want to suggest to you that the great theme of the book of Jonah is this: a great God's great concern for a great city. We see at every significant point in this book, both in the beginning, the critical center, and the end, God affirming his great concern for the city. Now, the question that I want to ask us this morning is, was this just a one-off thing? Did God at one point in redemptive history get really concerned about a great city? Was this just a one-off event? Or is the book of Jonah a prophetic book, not because there's any significant prophecy in the book, but because in the book we get this prophetic heartbeat for the great cities around the world? Is this just a one-off event, or is God wanting to display his great concern for the great cities around the world? And I want to suggest to you this morning that as we read Holy Scripture and as we look at church history, we see that the message of the book of Jonah is massively relevant for us. I want to suggest to you that time and time again, we see God calling his people to infiltrate major cities. Cities that are vile, cities that are full of injustice and heresy and evil and wickedness. God calls his people to infiltrate those cities. God calls Jonah here to infiltrate Nineveh, a pagan, ungodly, a non-Israeli capital city of the Assyrian Empire, the people that would ultimately bring about the demise of the Jewish people. We see it in Jonah. We see it in Jeremiah 26 through 29, where God calls the people of God, who are now in exile in Babylon, to engage, to build homes, to have babies, to pray for the prosperity of Babylon. That would have been an anathema, that you would actually pray that Babylon would be blessed. The very people that had desecrated your temple, it would have been an anathema, but God instructs his people to do that. And then when we get to the Gospels, we find Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Have you ever wept over your city? Has it ever hit you, what is going on in the city? Does it so affect you that you actually weep? And then when we crack open the book of Acts, we find that the first apostles were almost exclusively urban-centric. And that's where Joel's landed this training track in Acts 19. In Ephesus, Paul hid in this major city. But if you look at the sweep of the book of Acts, you'll think that the apostles almost exclusively focused on impacting urban centers: Jerusalem, Antioch, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, Athens, Rome. The first apostles almost exclusively focused on urban centers. It was almost entirely urban-centric. In fact, the impact of the first apostles can really be seen really in the first 300 years of church history. Historians say that at the time of the 3rd century, 50% of Roman cities were Christian, while 90% of the rural population were unsaved. This fact can be seen in the very language that Christians used at the time. The word pagan actually means rural dweller or farmer. So close was the correlation between living in a rural area and being a non-Christian that the word pagan, farmer, rural dweller, became used to describe those people that were outside of Christ. And when we step back and just look at the whole sweep of the Bible, I think it's fair to notice that the story of the Bible begins in a garden in Genesis 1 and 2, and it ends in Revelation 21 with a city coming down. So if you're here and you don't like a city, you don't like city life, you may want to think that you may not like heaven, because we get this picture of the city coming down, this new Jerusalem. And so as we look over the sweep of both church history and the Bible, we see that cities are very central in God's purposes. And I want to ask the question, why? Why is it the case? Why would there be this focus on cities? And I just want to give you two reasons. Reason number one why God cares about cities is because he cares about people. One inner city pastor said that in the country there are more plants than people, but in a city there are more people than plants. And God cares about people. Christ died on the cross for people, and that's why God cares about cities. In 1800, only 3% of the world's population lived in cities. In 2006, 50% of the world's population lived in cities. And by 2030, 60% of the world's population will reside in cities. That is an incredible, enormous move from the rural into the cities. And why I believe that there's this prophetic call going out all around the world. It's not in New Frontiers. It's if you listen far and wide, there's a prophetic call going out to Christians to engage the cities. And the reason why that's happening is because God cares about people. God died for everybody. He wants his message to go to all. And we've got millions and millions and millions and millions of people descending on urban centers where, quite frankly, Christianity is majorly underrepresented. If you look at where churches are, essentially they're in suburban, rural contexts. They're not in urban centers. And there's this clarion call going out that Christians would feel what's happening, would feel this prophetic burden and engage in cities because just of the large numbers of people that are there. The city that I'm from, Cape Town, has 3.5 million people reside in it. There's over 900,000 homes in Cape Town. And God radically cares about the great city of Cape Town. He cares about the great city of Brighton. If you're from a city, he cares about the great city that you reside in. And we need to cultivate this in the hearts of our children. So this is really fresh. Kind of this last weekend, we were in London, we're driving into London. I'm pointing out to my kids, look at this, this is incredible. I'm pointing out the infrastructure, and I'll explain that later, to my kids. And I said, isn't this great? This is the great city of London. I want my kids to, when they think about a city, I want their hearts to beat stronger. Yeah, a city. Why? Because there are millions and millions of people in cities that God cares about, and he wants his people infiltrating the city. So the first reason why we should care about cities is because we should care about people, and that's where the majority of people reside. But we should also care about cities because we care about culture. In Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve receive a cultural mandate from God to create culture. They are called to be fruitful, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to serve one another, to steward the earth. They are called to create culture. And whether you've thought about this or not, I think it would be fair to say that in the 21st century, culture is created in a city and then it flows down into the rural. So if you like, city sits upstream, culture is created upstream and then it flows downstream. Now, within the West, I think it would be fair to say that most churches reside downstream, and Christians have become very good at complaining about the culture. We kind of downstream and we go, oh, this is disgusting. Look at all this pollution that's coming down the river. And then we organize these little rallies to pull out the pollution. But we're not actually upstream, actually creating the culture. So we complain about the movies we watch and the magazines and the newspapers and the movies that are produced, but we're not actually upstream making the movies and writing the articles and editors of the magazines. We're not upstream, we're downstream. We just complain about culture. And part of this call to impact cities isn't just to impact people, but to impact culture and to change it. So just to explain how significant a city could be in creating culture, I just want to put the lens of Cape Town on, does a city create culture? And I just want to talk to you a bit about Cape Town, not because I'm trying to get you to come to Cape Town, but I just want to get you to think about how a city does actually create culture. So I live in Cape Town, and let me just put a couple of lenses to explain how Cape Town creates cultures. Laws are passed in Cape Town that impact the whole nation. So Parliament sits in Cape Town, so laws are passed in Parliament in Cape Town that will affect the whole nation. We've got a high court in Cape Town, so judgments are passed in Cape Town that assume precedent around the country. The most significant political speech in our nation took place on the 11th of February 1990, where Nelson Mandela, from the balcony of Cape Town City Hall, gave his first public speech hours after his release, and that speech was really marked the beginning of the end of apartheid. So what happens in Cape Town, there is a reverberating effect around our nation. Cape Town is also a center of educational excellence. The University of Cape Town is the top university on our continent. People come from around the country and around our continent, and indeed from different parts of the world, to study at UCT. Not only is the university there are a number of technicons. According to a Sunday Times report, we have the top state-run high school in the nation. So Cape Town is a place of educational excellence. If you want to go to the top university in Africa, you come to Cape Town. Cape Town has the best schooling in the nation. There are technicons. If you're a very gifted person in a rural area, you would likely move to Cape Town to receive your studies. Not only is Cape Town an area of educational excellence, but it's also a context of health excellence. If you got really sick in a rural area in the Western Cape, you'd be moved to Cape Town to receive your help. All the top hospitals are in Cape Town. Just an example of this, the first heart transplant took place in Groote Hospital, which is like a kilometer away from where we meet as a local church. So the first heart transplant that took place in the world took place in Cape Town at an academic hospital there. Not only is it an area of health excellence, but it is an information center. So there are a number of newspaper houses that are there, media broadcasting centers. Information is disseminated around our region and to different parts of the country from Cape Town. Not only is it an information hub, but it is an entertainment hub. There is a film industry, record labels, theater, club scene, comedy, pop culture is amplified and produced in Cape Town. Not only is it big on entertainment, but it is a major travel center. If you come to Cape Town, you're going to be confronted with airports and cruise liners and train networks and road networks and export centers. Cape Town is a gateway city to the world. Added to that, tourism. I don't need to tell you about this. If you've been watching the World Cup on the BBC, you'll know that when the BBC decided what view did they want in South Africa, they decided we want a Table Mountain as the view that you would look at as we talked about the disappointing results in the World Cup. That's what they chose. And that's not really surprising, because when the BBC listed their top 50 destinations, the top 50 destinations that you had to see prior to your death. That's how it was called, the top 50 destinations that you must see before you die. Cape Town came fifth on that list, and it was in fact the first. So they ordered it. One was the most important, down to 50. Cape Town came fifth, and it was the first city on the list. So according to the BBC, it's not Paris, it's not Venice, it's not New York. Cape Town is the city that you must see before you die. It means what we can see this when you buy a World Monopoly board. You'll notice Cape Town's on there. It is a significant, beautiful city that people want to go to. Add to that trade and industry, professional sports, and it goes on. Cape Town is an incredible culture-making city. Now, after that, I'm sure all of you want to book your tickets to Cape Town, but it would be unfair of me to just say that Cape Town's just an incredible city, you must go, because it is not only fantastic, but in a city, we don't just get the best of things amplified, we get the worst of things. I think Charles Dickens puts it excellently in The Tale of Two Cities when he says, it is the best of times, it is the worst of times, because in Cape Town, you won't just find amazing health and education, but you will also discover grinding poverty, unemployment, huge wealth differentials, sexual exploitation, prostitution, human trafficking, a whole gay industry. There's crime, theft, murder, rape, major health problems, huge educational inequalities. Although we have the best schools, we must certainly have the worst schools as well. And so within a city, we get confronted with these huge dark giants. And as Christians, we've got one of two options. We can either engage the city or we can flee the city. We can engage the city or we can flee the city. Now, in essence, you think those were just the two options, but Christians are really good at being a bit more nuanced than just fleeing. So there's different categories of fleeing, if you like. There is the, I flee the city, I want to go provincial, I'm not in the city, I'm not interested, I don't want to get contaminated by the city. But within the fleeing, there are also different kind of versions of that. There's I'll just survive the city. It's kind of church as bomb shelter. We come together, you know, every week, you know, and we, you know, gather together and we sing Kumbaya, and the pastor lifts up his head and he says, it's really evil out there. It's really dangerous. We're just going to pray that God will help us get back here next week. And we get back. Everybody here. Everybody here. We're all breathing. We're alive. Praise God. Praise God. We'll just survive the city. Then there's another kind of Christianity that doesn't like the kind of conflict, so they just go into reflect the city. They just a mirror. They're an echo, not a voice. They are simply a thermometer, not a thermostat. They just take the temperature. They don't set the temperature. It's like there's nothing different from the culture. It's like, what are you guys into? Great, we're into that as well. And then when you change, okay, we'll change with you. We'll just reflect the culture. We won't make a positive impact at all. But I think the area that most Christians fall into when it relates to the city is that they simply use the city. This is Christians and church as parasite. Found this interesting definition of what a parasite is in Princeton University Dictionary. It defines a parasite as following. An animal or a plant that lives in or on a host, it obtains nourishment from the host without benefiting it or killing the host. And I think that's where most Christians reside. They settle their conscience by saying, hey, I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm not killing anybody. I mean, nobody's getting hurt. I'm just living in the city. I'm just drawing my nourishment from the city. I get shelter from the city. I get food from the city. I get education. I get health care from the city. I get my nourishment from the city, but I don't add anything to the city. I just consume, but because I'm not killing anybody, because I'm not harming anybody, that's okay. And it's really not okay. It's not okay. God is wanting Christians to engage. When we look here in Acts 19, we see that literally this whole city gets turned upside down for Jesus. Every sector of society gets impacted by the gospel. And I want to suggest to you that the way that Christians ought to respond is that we ought to be those that engage our city. And we ought to engage our city on four different levels. And I'll just do this quickly. We ought to engage the city by engaging the lost. And we see this from Acts 19. Paul proclaims the gospel. Any engagement of a city that does not involve engaging the lost isn't true Christian engagement. The gospel must come first. We must proclaim the gospel. We want to see non-Christians become Christians. We will make no upstream impact if there isn't a downstream revival impact undergirding that upstream impact. So we must engage the lost. Secondly, in order to engage the city, we must fulfill the Jeremiah 29 mandate. Context here is the people of God are in Babylon, they are in exile, and we read, this is what the Lord Almighty says, the God of Israel, to those I have carried from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So there's a call for Christians to engage, to build houses and to settle down, to get involved in business, sowing and reaping, planting. If you planted something, you had to be there long enough to actually reap from it. So do business in the city, get married, have babies, seek the peace and prosperity of the city, pray for the city. If it prospers, you too will prosper. It's just like God saying, like, wake up call. The idea that you could be in a city that was in complete demise and that you would be fine isn't biblical economics. God's is quite simple. If the city prospers, you will prosper. So do you know how this played out in Cape Town? This is what we do. This is how specifically I apply Jeremiah 29. We had a World Cup come in before the World Cup draw took place on the 4th of December last year. We had a prayer meeting, a church-wide prayer meeting, and we prayed into the draw. We prayed that European countries would play their games in Cape Town Stadium because we knew that that would be better for the economy of Cape Town. We prayed for it. And you go look at the teams that played in Cape Town. It was phenomenal, the number of the European teams that got their draw in Cape Town. As a church, we're taking ownership of the prosperity of the city. We want to see the city blessed. The idea that we could prosper while the city is in demise is a complete anathema. We must pray for the prosperity of the city. Thirdly, the way that you engage a city is you give yourself to building an alternative city. The mantra in Cape Town is this: we are seeking to show Cape Town what Cape Town could be like if Jesus is Lord. That's what Jubilee Community Church is about. We want to show Cape Town what Cape Town could be like if Jesus is Lord. We want to build an alternative city. If you come into our church, we're in a very racially diverse city. If you come to our church, you'll see black, white, colored folk worshiping God together, because we're showing that racial harmony is possible in Cape Town, and it is possible through Jesus Christ, a reconciling work as he reconciles us to God, and then he reconciles us to one another. We rip our cities off when we compromise. Churches ought to be alternative communities, alternative cities that show their cities what their cities could be like if Jesus is Lord. And fourthly, and finally, we engage our cities by seeking to solve the problems of our city. We engage our cities by seeking to solve the problems of our city. What are the big problems that your city is facing? Do you even know it? Do you even know what the huge issues are that are facing your city? And then you seek to solve those problems. You seek to solve those problems. As a church, we're looking to be absolutely front-footed in this. And we've got folk that are involved in very upstream ways that are seeking to solve problems, not just of Cape Town, but indeed national problems. We've got an individual who is setting up a new faculty at UCT that will be involved in research around creating drugs for HIV, malaria, TB. We've got a woman in our church who is at the top end of doing research between the two kind of big disease areas in Cape Town are HIV and TB. And when HIV and TB mix together, it has it's a very toxic blend that affects the brain, and she's a neurologist, and she's at the cutting edge of doing research on how we treat people that when HIV and TB kind of mix in a toxic blend. We've got another individual who's radically involved in seeking to train and equip and empower headmasters, because education is a huge issue in South Africa, massive kind of differences in educational experiences depending on where you live in our city. And so as Christians, we are wanting to engage with the major issues that are facing our city and seeking to provide answers for that. As we look at church history, we see time and time again men and women called by God who are have got hold of an issue that is a major issue in a culture and have be, become the cultural change agents. And we in Cape Town are really believing for a better day around that. Just two final comments before I hand over to Joel. You may be sitting here and think, wow, Steve, that's a bit hectic. I'm not living in a city. You know, does that mean that rural doesn't matter? Not at all. Rural absolutely matters. God cares for the whole earth. And I think Imbonisi last year in Brighton just put it wonderfully. He said, what we've been doing in the rural areas has given us credibility in the cities. I would say that in a similar way in Cape Town, what we've done in the peri-urban areas, what we've done amongst the poorest of the poor in our city, has given us a voice in other contexts. So if you're in a rural context, does it mean, well, I can't make any impact? Not at all. Secondly, I would say that if we want to reach the rural areas, we need to hit the city. So to give you a live example from Cape Town, we had an elder who really feels called to rural Eastern Cape. He's really had that on his heart. And as we thought and prayed about that, we realized that if we wanted to really impact a new region and impact a new rural region, we needed to hit the capital city of that region, Port Elizabeth, plant a church there, establish a base from which we can hit the rural. And so that's exactly what we've done. And so if you've got a real passion for rural areas, I would suggest to you that the sustainable long-term way that you can do that is to hit the urban center from which you can then impact the rural. I think it would be fair to say that you can impact a city and then impact the rural. It's much harder doing it the other way around. By hitting the city, you get a resource base from which you can impact the rural. But this morning, I've just got two goals. I want you to feel something. I want you to feel the prophetic heartbeat to hit a city. And then I want you to think about the strategic importance of cities as culture-making centers. And more things happen in a city than you probably first imagined. And when you begin to think about that and allow that to impact you, it will affect the kind of churches you want to be a part of and where they're given their emphases. Thanks very much.
Thanks, Steve. Just to, this is going to sound potentially nitpicky and a bit PC, but it's worth saying because I know that these downloads will go all over the place and I don't want it to be misinterpreted. Steve referred, talking about different ethnicities in the church, he talked about whites, blacks, coloured folk. That means something very different in Cape Town than it would sound in England, for example. Please don't misinterpret that. There are different kind of ethnic backgrounds in Cape Town. There is actually a whole swathe of ethnicity in Cape Town known as Cape Coloureds, and there's a historical reason why it's to do with apartheid anyway in terms of how things are distinguished. I just think it's worth mentioning, if you talk about coloured folk in England, it's a very racist thing to say. So in Cape Town it definitely isn't. So I just wanted you to hear that. I think it's important to say it because of the fact that this will come out in public, and you just need to know the context of it. Let me just say a quick thing about team. Steve's been referring to the theme of city. Am I right just wandering around? Can you just about hear me on the mic, can't you? Because I find it very hard to stand behind this and be all Nick Clegg. I can't do it. City theme. In Acts 19, you get the perfect example of what Steve's been talking about. The way that city is a kind of a watershed, a fountainhead for more rural impact. And that's precisely what happens. It says exactly that in Acts 19, as Paul gets on with his ministry, after a couple of years of ministry, as we'll look at tomorrow and on Friday, it says all Asia heard the word of God. Now, Asia in biblical terms would have meant more literally what we call Turkey, that sort of geographical stretch, the place we call Turkey now. But nevertheless, that's pretty vast. From one city, all Asia heard the word. And Paul didn't actually move around. He pretty much stayed where he was for those couple of years. But the measure of his ministry was far beyond one city. And so it kind of amplifies the points he's making, that by powerfully impacting one urban center, you're kind of throwing a rock in the middle of a very large pond, and the ripples can go out to a huge degree. In fact, the reason we have the book of Colossians in the Bible is because one of the leaders that Paul would have discipled in Ephesus, perhaps one of these 12 that are mentioned in the first seven verses, Epaphras, went off from there to Colossae and started a church. Colossae was one of the sort of the contributing towns to the kind of whole regional economy, I suppose, outside Ephesus. But Paul was having this phenomenal influence for the gospel without even going to Colossae. And later on, in spite of the fact he never goes there, he feels pastorally, apostolically responsible enough for the church there to write them a fairly significant letter, which we still have in the Bible. And so it's an illustration of the potential significance of hitting an urban base in terms of how that can fan out into a whole region. And I think it's just important to keep underlining that. The best way, the model of ministry we're looking for is churches to be working together across whole regions, cities and surrounding areas, to have churches that are serving one another and cities being able to serve whole regions around. And that's how, as a movement, we've kind of been effective over the years, and I trust we'll continue to be as we try to go forward. I want us to talk, though, as I say, about the issue of team and the centrality of core leadership. It's interesting that Paul deliberately, you see it most of the places where Paul goes into ministry in the chapters of Acts, he is reluctant to get on with things until he's got team in place. He doesn't tend to operate as a lone ranger. And he waits until brothers are there that he can really work alongside, and then he gets busy. And that's the pattern of his ministry. It's also pretty observable in the way that Jesus sent out two at a time. And you see this emphasis on plurality. And it's a fairly strong feature of God's way of doing things all the way through the scriptures. God himself is presented to us as a community, as a team, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's an absolutely fundamental part of how we understand God, let alone how we understand ministry. But because it's a part of how we understand God, it has a knock-on in terms of how we operate. We are not called to be lone rangers. We're called to be fruitful in the context of team. And so Paul looks for disciples. He gathers this group. It says in verse 7, there were about 12 men in all. And he's able, with the help of these guys, to set something up which has impact in this urban center. And we really need to just hold tight to this, that God wants us to operate through plurality. But at the same time, we need to realize the practical advantage of senior leadership, distinction of roles within a team. A team isn't the same as a committee. A team isn't just a crowd. It isn't just a sort of a group thrown together. One of the things that protects team from being a mere committee is that there is this genuine sense of shared vision, a very clear shared vision, and bonding to one another, commitment to one another in the context of a shared mission. To the point where, at its most healthy, a team will be very comfortable in its strengths and its weaknesses. And there will be a level of complementarity in strengths and weaknesses. Team players, at their best, will not be wanting always to completely copy one another's kind of profile in terms of gifting, temperament, etc. But will learn to be secure in what they're good at. And learn also to sit tight and comfortably behind the vision that is being kind of called out by the team leader. And we really want to read this carefully and see that this is clearly the way that Paul's tended to operate. He'll gather team with him. He'll treat other guys that he's gathered to him with real love, with real genuine fatherly love that's expressed in very rich ways, particularly in the epistles to Timothy and Titus. He'll give guys a sense of dignity, and yet he'll personally feel a sense of responsibility in terms of directing the mission and casting the vision. One of the things that one has learned instinctively from guys, I guess from the scriptures, from the model of an example of guys that I've looked up to over the years, is that if I'm given something to do, if I'm given a calling by God to get on with, in my case, that's been whether in the context of serving within the church, leading a team of elders in a church, leading an event or a youth event like New Day, I found that the way that I've tended to operate, and I trust this is because it's a biblical model, is that I want to gather mighty men. I want to gather guys together and start to seek God together, start to look for his direction, and begin, in as much as I've got any light on the situation, to share what I think personally I think God is saying. And then as the vision gets sort of unpacked, as guys begin to own the vision and feel responsible for the vision, so gifts and abilities can flow together in a constructive way to make it happen. But what I'm looking for is for guys to feel peaceful to follow me. It sounds potentially a little bit of an arrogant, certainly for an Englishman, an awkward thing to say. But I see that as a biblical model. I see that Paul was looking for guys that he could say, look, this is what we're going to do. This is what I've come to achieve. Come on, guys, let's be together on this. I want to get some foundational things right with you. We'll come on to that in a second. Some things that are missing, I need to address those because I need you to be with me. This will be successful because we're together, because we get it. We're on the same side. We're pulling the same way. And, because of what it says in the Psalms, that where brothers dwell together in unity, there the Lord commands a blessing. And unity has to mean so much more than agreeing to sit on the same board, being on the same letterhead, having your logo stamped on the same event, being at various kind of fraternities across the city or sort of EA things where we sit and we feel, okay, yeah, I'm here because I'm an evangelical, I'm playing my part. There's something in the scriptures that surely looks for more than that, a bonding relationally that helps us to feel a genuine warmth and a commitment to one another. I believe that that's what Paul was always looking for and was at his most fruitful when he got it. And I always love the example of this that we get from 1 Chronicles 12 and 13, this extraordinary passage that describes the amazing range of gifting amongst David's mighty men. David gathered this army of guys to him with a whole range of different giftings, abilities, experiences, histories, backgrounds. And then you get in verse 18, David being addressed by Amasai, the chief of the 30, he says this, "We are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse. Peace to you, and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." Then David received them and made them officers of his troops. They helped David against a band of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor and were commanders in the army. And from day to day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army, like an army of God. There's something God does. I look for that. As I'm building team, I'm looking for the work of God drawing men together. And I'm talking, I guess, here in terms of a foundational laying point of ministry. I guess I'm talking about eldership principally here. I think that's what Paul's looking for in these 12. So I'm talking about guys. But this doesn't need to be restricted to guys as a dynamic. We're looking for people to feel connected to the same mission and able to say, because the Holy Spirit comes upon them, as the Holy Spirit came upon Amasai in this story, we're with you. It doesn't just say Amasai got a bit sentimental one day and with a tear in his eye said, David, I'm really with you. It says the Holy Spirit came on him. It was a God thing. And Ezekiel, in his vision of the valley of dry bones, talks about the Holy Spirit. He prophesies to the winds. And that the Spirit draws these bones together until they become this mighty army of God. In building church, what we're looking for, a little bit like what Dave Stroud was talking about last night, the importance of relationships being strong for the sake of mission. We're looking for that sense of genuine bonding, that sense of being truly committed to one another, and kind of secure within that. Knowing, okay, my role is such and such. I'm not here as a lone ranger. I'm not here as the guy who it's all about. The person it's all about is ultimately Jesus. And the team leader ought to know that. If he doesn't know that, he shouldn't be the team leader. But within that understanding, I'm here to serve Jesus Christ. I feel connected to these brothers in a profound way. And in my experience of leadership for what it's worth, I've always been looking for that sense of connection, bonding. I love the West Wing. Many of you would have watched the West Wing, which is, I think, one of the best things that ever came on television. Don't get your political values from it without some filtering. It's not presenting a Christian worldview, but there are some amazing lessons there about leadership, courage, team dynamic. And one of my favorite episodes, I think, is where it goes back in time and tells the story of how each one of Bartlett's team came into the team. And it's a couple of episodes, actually, but it spends time lingering over each one's different story of how they came in. And I mean, my wife thinks I'm a bit weird. She thinks I'm weird anyway, so it's okay. But there's a clip that I got on my iPod and just have it from YouTube. I just put it on my iPod and I just play it occasionally to inspire myself. But there's this where Josh Lyman, who's one of his senior kind of aides in the White House, is just flown into New Hampshire to watch Bartlett while he's on the presidential trail. And Bartlett's doing this kind of speech to this half-empty room with a few people there. They're kind of cynical. They don't really want to know about him particularly, but they just come to throw difficult questions at him. And Josh is there really doing someone a favor. He just turned up out of being obliged to be there. But he's actually working for the other Democratic senator who's running for the race to be president. And so he's just there to kind of humor his friend who's made him come. He's sitting right at the back, and he's just reading his newspaper, totally bored. And at one point, someone asks Bartlett a difficult question about a policy decision he made, which completely bummed him out. He's a farmer. And Bartlett answers the question with such radical honesty and authenticity and an explosion of kind of compassion for the poverty-stricken children of America. And you see that it's just a beautiful shot. You see Josh kind of sitting there with bored, and as this answering this question, you just see him kind of looking up and kind of having this reverential moment of realizing, this is the man I've been looking for. He's answering the question, I know he's a good man. I can follow this man. And all the people he's been working for up till then have been just kind of charlatans and guys in suits and people he can't really trust, but he's had to work for them because he's a political operative and that's his job. But finally, he's found a man he believes in. And it's like you just see this beautiful moment. It's kind of, for me, I've always found that a moving example of what David has from Amasai here. We're with you. What you want, we believe, is what God wants. And so we feel happy to commit ourselves, not just to the Lord, but to you. And actually, as we commit ourselves to you, we feel we're committing ourselves to the Lord. Now, you know and I know that that's that kind of giving away of the heart is easily abused. It has been multiple times in church history. Maybe it's been abused even in some of your lives. Giving your heart to a leader is a dangerous, risky thing. It's like many of the doctrines of this book, dangerous and risky. But that doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means we have to do it wisely. And that's why Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, you gave yourselves first to the Lord and then to us. And it must be that way around. Otherwise, you get cults where everybody has the same hair parting and the same shoes and you're not allowed to do, you know, you've got... And yeah, everyone has the same beard, you know. But you realize the hazards. But hazards or not, this is, I believe it's in God's heart. I believe that at its best, this is the model of how ministry should happen, that brothers and sisters should sense the togetherness that's more than just functional. We're looking for a heart connection. And I'm always looking for that with guys I'm working with. I'm looking to see, do I feel that this guy's with me? Now, listen. You can overdo this as well. If you're a team leader, you can become controlling, manipulative. You can become insecure. You can think out of a sense of need. I don't really know if he loves me, this guy. I feel he hasn't sent me an encouragement letter for about a month, and so I don't really know if he's with me. And last time in the team meeting, he said something that really hurt. And you can overdo it, get sentimental, get a bit kind of fluffy in the way that it's applied. I don't mean that at all. We need to be careful how we read different people. Some people are very happy to express a sense of togetherness. Some people are like Amasai. They will say, I'm with you heart and soul. And you know they mean it. They mean it. and you need to receive that with joy. Other guys will say, I'm with you heart and soul, because they like saying it. And they say it to a different leader every week. And you need to be discerning as to what that means. Other guys will never say it. They'll never say it, because just temperamentally, it's just too weird for them. They just don't, I don't like all that stuff. But you know it's true anyway. Okay? You watch the way they act, you watch the way they serve, and you know, I don't need to hear it verbally. I see it in the way he or she leads, serves. They get it. They're with me. And so you just need to be discerning. Don't always force people. You know, we must have the ceremony where you say, I am with you heart and soul, and stand up and turn around three times. And you know, you don't need the special handshake. You just need to discern, is this guy with me or not? And be wise as to it. I think that's what Paul's always looking for. That's why he says about Timothy, he is a trusted servant. He talks about guys in those terms. He's looking to be able to trust people. He doesn't like leadership without that dynamic. And he's looking for, I believe, an Ephesus. And I believe he got it. That's why it was such a fruitful season of ministry. All these guys that came to David could have gone with their own vision. They're mighty men, mightier than David in many respects. And that's the other thing about team dynamic. Team leadership doesn't mean you are the best person at everything. It can't. So maybe just speaking from my experience, I hope it can't, because I'm stuffed if it does. But basically, I mean, David himself is gifted in leadership. But the whole point of this story in 1 Chronicles 12 and 13 is that you see these guys being phenomenally gifted at things David himself hasn't necessarily done. Like the guy who takes on a whole army of Philistines in Eleazar, you know, he takes on this whole army. I think it's 300, 600 men. Takes them all out with one sword. It says his hand froze to his sword. And the guy who took on an Egyptian with a spear, with his own spear, and nicked it off him, killed him. The guy who killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day, which I just always find that such a gorgeous story. Just to think, it's a snowy day. It doesn't happen often in Palestine. Snowy day, good reason to be indoors, I think. This guy's walking past a pit. You know, it's just a pit. Walk home. And then there's a lion in it. That's three reasons to go home. So, and he thinks, well, it's a lion. I'm going to kill it. And just this whole kind of macho, kind of rigorous, rah, pull it apart. And he's a phenomenally gifted man in a certain weird area of ministry, but very happy in spite of that to say, David, I'm yours. I'm better than you at killing lions on snowy days, but you're the guy I want to follow. Your God helps you. I'm with you. And this works both ways, by the way. I want to ask you, who is the person that you're thinking, I'm with you? If you're a team leader, not only do you want to be with the people who you're leading with, but who's someone that you feel you're committed to, you're following? What environment, which slipstream are you in? I personally feel this is a huge issue for us, even as a sort of transition stage in New Frontiers, as we move forward generationally, as we multiply into different spheres of apostolic ministry. It's going to be important for guys to feel, look, I still feel that I'm committed to such and such. I want to lead with that guy. I want to follow that guy. And I'm personally always looking for that, saying, God, help me to know who I'm serving and how to serve them best so that I'm not simply a lone ranger. But this is a dynamic we need to keep looking for. And it takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. There's a necessity for gathering people, praying together sometimes over months, just seeing how God leads, seeing if God begins to bring leadership through. Team leaders need to be prepared to humble themselves and say, well, you know, I've been leading this team for many years. It's clearly not the season for me to carry on doing that. I need to hand over leadership of this team to another person that's coming through. Team leadership is not enshrined. It's not written in stone. It's a dynamic, practical thing. It's something that needs to be held lightly so that we don't become possessive and desperately need to be first, like Diotrephes in John's epistle. But as people begin to emerge, you'll see different gifts and abilities emerging. And a healthy team will know how to function together behind vision. We do a welcome meal here at CCK every month. Twice a month, we do a welcome meal for newcomers coming to church. And Kate and I will sit down with new people. We'll let them ask a couple of questions, and I'll share the story of the church. just as a way of helping them get to know leaders and help, you know, it's just a kind of in coming through the front door kind of thing. One of the things I've got used to saying is, I say this every time, I say, listen, everybody in this room is good at something I'm bad at. Everyone in this room is good at something I'm very bad at. Because what I've done, I by this point in the talk, which I've got down to a T, you should hear it, it's brilliant. I've done it twice a month for 3 years. My wife is very bored of it, but I'm very pleased with it. And I'm just kind of going through it, and I'm sharing, you know, this is how we ended up in Brighton. This is the vision. God's called us. We know we're here for a reason. God's called us to this city. I get excited, inspired, and I say, but every one of you is good at something I'm bad at. Because I want them to understand this team dynamic. And Paul's aware of that himself. We need to play to our strengths. We need to be comfortable in the abilities that we've got. Teams can be context for terrible insecurity. Team life, ministry, church life can be a context for guys to feel dreadfully awkward, undervalued. Especially if you're in an environment where a team is heavily weighted towards one style of leadership and you're not of that style. I've been in teams in previous contexts where it seems that everyone in the room is brilliant in an area where I'm not good. And you can make the mistake that I made of becoming very insecure, thinking that because you're not good at that, you're not valued, you're not needed, you don't play any role there. And ultimately, the answer to that is the gospel. We need to understand that our security is in Christ, that we don't measure ourselves against certain gifting and think we've failed there, so we're not of worth, we don't have any purpose in the kingdom. But it's important also for team leaders to keep affirming different people in the gifting that they have, because it's to my surprise, I think team leaders can be impervious to this. Personally, I realize I'm far less insecure than I used to be as a team leader. I guess a lot of the time, if I'm really honest with you, I'm saved from some of those heartaches of, am I really valued in this team? That doesn't become such a question when you're leading the team. It's less. It can be a question. It can, to be honest. I think it can still, especially if you've led the team for years and years, you can start to question, am I really part of the action here? Do I need to be here anymore? But I think generally speaking, team leaders can get their security from the fact that they're team leaders, which in itself is obviously dangerous. But it can also mean that we're blind to the fact that many of the people in our ranks are wondering all the time if we value them, if we think they're playing their part well, if we think they're doing their job, which I find shocking, because I'm so amazed at how well everyone is doing their job. I look around at my team and think, you guys are so brilliant, and I'm so pleased that you haven't noticed that I'm rubbish at what you do. And you know, I'm just so glad that you cover all the gaps and make me look good and do all the things that I couldn't do possibly. But it's so important for team leaders to keep affirming people in their role, in their team dynamic. It's fun. I recently listened to a talk of Andy Stanley, who's a great leadership communicator, good teacher on leadership principles, pastor in the States. And he talked about this. He says he sits down with his assistant quite often, and he'll say to her, I would hate to have your job. I could not do your job. And she says back to him, but I would hate to do yours. I would hate to do yours. I couldn't do yours. And I was inspired by that. I thought, I'm going to try that out on my assistant. So I thought, I hope she says the right thing, you know. So I thought I'll risk it. I said to her once on one occasion, we were just having one of those moments, all the list of millions of things that she's now got to do, you know, just details, details, details that I would forget instantly because I'm a goldfish when it comes to short-term memory. I don't think detail. She has to, we just sit down, we talk through date, talk calendar, diary, everything, just loads of long meetings that are just, for me, just hard work, boring stuff. And at the end of it, I said to her, I would hate to have your job. And I was thinking, please don't say, yeah. Yeah. You know, it's what I was terrified of, you know. So I just thought, it's worth it, I'm going to see what happens. It was beautiful, straight back. She hadn't listened to the talk, as far as I know, so she didn't know the right answer. But straight back, she said, I'd hate to have yours. And that's how team works, right? That's how it should work, that we're aware of our strengths, we play to them, and we feel affirmed. We know, wow, there's something I can do that if I don't do, we don't get the ball down the pitch. So I just wanted to go through that key issue of team dynamic. When team plays to its best, it's phenomenal. It's exciting and dynamic. And you get the opportunity to follow vision. Ministry must always be vision leading to strategy, leading to implementation. Okay, it must always go that way around. It mustn't be the implementation guys are casting or ruling the day because we see what can be done and then we decide from there. No, you start with vision. You start with what must be done, and then you go from there. And I've enjoyed over the years seeing that work in various contexts. With New Day, times when it's like every person with implementation, with administrative gifting in the room, knows that we cannot do it this way. It's impossible. But the visionaries in the room who know what God is clearly saying say, no, we still must do it this way. And at its best, what you've got is managers and implementers, strategists and implementers who can say, well, if that's what God is saying, the question isn't what can we do? The question is what must we do? And really, the best thing, Nigel Ring always says this, if what leaders should expect from great implementers, great administrators within a team, what they should expect from them is yes, the question is how. That's how it should be. The answer is yes. The question is how. And I've enjoyed seeing that dynamic. Back in February, I was going away to seek God for a few things in terms of how we were to go forward for 2010. And I think it was February, maybe in late January. But I felt like I needed to pray into what we're doing over the Easter weekend. I felt like I was in danger of being lukewarm and dull as to my expectations for the year. And so I sought God about Easter, particularly. God, what are you wanting to do over the Easter weekend? And as I began to pray, I got so stirred, I just felt we need to go for something impossible. And last year we gathered about 1,200 over the Easter weekend. And I just felt God say, look, don't just go for an incremental shift. Go for 2,000. And it was confirmed. I went to a regional prayer meeting where one of the brothers from another church said, Joel, you need to go for not the next thing on the graph, but right off the graph. And he didn't know what he was talking about, but I knew it was a word from God. And I just felt, we need to pray for 2,000 people over our Easter weekend. So after coming back, I gathered some of the guys together in one of the offices in Hove, and we gathered together. And I just said, guys, I just feel God saying, we need to go for 2,000 on the Easter weekend, 2,000 people. And quite quickly, the conversation went into how are we going to do that? How are we going to do that? And we spent about half an hour on that. And I realized what happened in the conversation. I said, oh, okay, stop. The conversation, this is the wrong conversation. Question, we need to decide, first of all, are we going to do it? That's the conversation we need to have. Are we going to do this? And then we think about how. And it was a great moment because everyone in the room just said, oh, yeah, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. And it just, the whole thing changed. We realized, okay, we're not now asking this from a position of panic, like our senior pastor has gone away, drunk too much and come out with a crazy idea. Can't be done. We'll have to, walk through this pain together as a church. It was a totally different kind of conversation. It was much more like, we're going to win this. It's just a question of how. It's just, that's all it is now. And it changed the whole environment that we were in. And so we started having meetings. And praise God, we hit 2,100 over the Easter weekend. It included, we did all kinds of things differently. We changed the way we did stuff. It included a Good Friday event that we did. So we cheated a bit, but we knew that we were doing the right thing. It's okay. We went right through that target, and loads of non-Christians amongst us in a way that we hadn't seen for months. And it was a great example of how that dynamic needs to work, that we start from that place of what is God saying, and then we work it out from there as a team. I have loads more to say on that, but I think that the there are so many practical things I want to let you scratch where you guys are itching, so it'd be better to give you a chance to ask some questions. So I'll rush on to one last point. But before I do rush on that point, if you haven't come across Larry Osborne's books on the issue of team and unity of team dynamics, Larry Osborne's written a couple of books, one called The Unity Factor, and one called Sticky Teams, which came out just recently. I don't know if it's in the bookshop. I pushed for it, but it's come out relatively late, so it may be too late for it to be in the shop. But do get it if you can't get it there, get it on Amazon, whatever. It's a brilliant, brilliant, practical, down-to-earth, no-nonsense book about how practically ministry works. He's one of those refreshingly honest people, talks in very helpful language about how we really build churches that function well with good team dynamics. I'd really recommend his books. Reading that will do better than me, try my best to cover all the ground in the time we have. Let me just, again then, before we do questions, let me just mention this key point. And there'll be more time on this tomorrow, but let me just touch on it at least. Paul is here in Ephesus. He's gathering guys. He sees the dynamic of this city before him. He wants to create the right team environment, but he's asking foundational questions. Did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Now, there would be some who would say, well, this is the question that proves these guys weren't Christians, because the fact that Paul is asking if they'd received the Spirit means that they can't have been Christians. Because I don't believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the same as new birth, it's just as possible that these guys were, in fact, Christians. And Paul is asking, actually, I know you're Christians, but have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Luke uses the word disciple, and nearly everywhere else he uses the word disciple. In both Luke and Acts, he's referring to believers in Jesus. So it seems to me quite possible, if not probable, that these guys were Christians. Either way we put it, the question itself is revealing enough. If Paul says, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? It surely logically leaves us with the sense that it's at least possible to believe and not receive the Spirit. In fact, it seems to be quite the common dynamic throughout the book of Acts. People repent and believe, and then subsequently are baptized with the Holy Spirit. The question itself has a logic right in it that we need to accept. And so Paul, whatever their state of discipleship, whether they're Christians or not, Paul is yearning for what he writes to the Ephesians about years later, that this church should be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That it isn't just a team of professionals, it isn't just a group of do-gooders, activists, of well-meaning people, but it is an environment of Holy Spirit power, where people have had and walk in the good of encounters with God. An encounter with God, certainly, but not just an encounter with God, but empowerments of the Spirit. That's why Paul says later in Ephesians 5, go on being filled with the Spirit. You know, it's the present continuous verb. That's how this church began. It began with an encounter with the Holy Spirit at a foundational level for all these key leaders that were gathered. And he wants that to be persistently the case with this church. Be filled. Go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. It has to be touched on. As I say, we'll have more time to touch on these dynamics tomorrow. But it has to be touched on at this key point. We cannot hope to make dents in urban centers, anywhere, in fact, without genuine encounters with the God who sent us. If we can't say, like Elijah, the God before whom I stand. If we can't speak of God from that first person experience, dynamic experiences of God having met with us, spoken to us, sent us, called us, empowered us, equipped us for a task, well, actually our influence in cities will be limited. We won't have quite what we long to see. And so we need to keep being those who are pressing in for encounters. And practically, let me just say this to you, as leaders here at this conference, make the most of being here. It was great that Dave Holden said last night in the worship, we've been praying for Together on a Mission this year to be a season of encounters with the Holy Spirit. That's our experience every year anyway, but we need to pray that it will be particularly so. And we need to pray for ourselves as we come to meetings. Oh God, meet with me as we worship later on today. Speak to us, meet with us, encounter us as we have opportunities to have hands laid on us and be prayed for. Go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. The simple story example I'll use before I hand over to for questions is the wonderful example of Joshua. See, Paul knew his Old Testament. He's got to take a city here. He's reaching a city, Ephesus, which in in his terms, was surrendered to the goddess of Diana of the Ephesians. It was full of paganism, full of terrible challenges. He says later on that he fought wild beasts in Ephesus. I don't believe that's literal. I mean, I think it means that there were spiritual powers he came up against. Just the same as Jericho, this city walled up to heaven. Joshua, without Moses. Moses is gone. Moses is dead. Joshua is now called to bring a city to its knees, to bring a city to destruction, in fact, for the sake of God's kingdom. And so he is preparing himself. He's getting ready. He's readying the troops, as it were. They've been through the purifying of circumcision in chapter 5, I think it is. But then God says to him very clearly after Gilgal, take your shoes off. The place you're standing is holy ground. He has this remarkable encounter with this captain of the armies of the Lord with his sword drawn. And Joshua asks this question, are you with us or with our enemies? And you get that fabulous answer, no. Which is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, where the guy doesn't actually answer the question. He doesn't, are you with us or with our enemies? No. No. I don't know. I'm on my mission. You can join me if you like. That's the way around it goes. And we, as those who are called to reach cities, towns, villages, rural context, urban context, wherever it is that God's placed you, you just need to constantly be aware of the need for an encounter with this man, the captain of the armies of the Lord, the one with his sword drawn. And by his spirit, he comes upon us again and again. Paul thrived on these encounters. In Corinth, he seems discouraged, disappointed with the limited fruit he'd seen. And it says, in that context of wondering how he was to go forward, he had that dream, that vision at night, Jesus appearing to him saying, I have many in this city. Later on, when he's wondering how to go in Acts chapter 16, do we go here, do we go there? And it says the Holy Spirit forbade him. And then he had the vision of the man from Macedonia calling him over towards Philippi. Paul thrived on these encounters, these moments where God met with him by his spirit. And as leaders, we mustn't step forward from that. We need to be constantly in a place seeking the Lord, whether it's in our corporate context as leaders, whether it's in our individual lives. I tell you, my meetings with the staff of CCK on Tuesday mornings, I look forward to those meetings so much. I don't know if you're full-time on staff in a church, you may have a weekly gathering to pray. I'm begging you, don't ever see that as just a formality, as a functional thing, as we just have to pray together. That's the thing we do every week. I can't wait for Tuesday morning. Every Tuesday, it's like God just meets with us. We get fresh prophetic words that galvanize us. We get fresh focus. We get somewhere in prayer. We feel we've achieved things in prayer. We get replenished. We get lifted up and filled up again. I'm longing for those encounters, especially at a leadership level, but obviously across the whole church as well. But I'm saying to you as leaders, look for these Acts 19 things where the Spirit comes upon you, empowers you, equips you for the task ahead, even on a regular basis. And as I say, we'll have more time to touch on that tomorrow, I trust. So do you want to come up, Stephen? We've got very little time, but let's do our best to answer a few questions. Can we just have one or two hands up and we'll see how we get on? Who's got a question? Nobody? Great, we'll go. Oh.
You go for it.
You asked me a comment on it. I think that the comment I'd make is that the question is, I've been asked to comment on the fact that teams tend to be made up of people who are like the team leader. That's an instinctive thing that can happen by default. How can we prevent that? Because to be complementary, we need to make sure we're not all of the same stripe, that there's a diversity of gifting. I think that one obvious thing to say, which is important, is that that depends on the team leader himself, knowing his gifting, knowing what he's good at, knowing what he's bad at. And so a level of sobriety, like the Romans 12 thing, don't consider yourselves higher than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment. That is a huge team issue. That's why I think it's in Romans 12 that leads into a whole passage about gifting. To the one who's gifted to prophesy, then prophesy. Leadership to lead with diligence. To serve with the strength God gives. There are these different giftings listed there, but it's in the context of think of yourselves with sober judgment. And so the team leader in particular needs to foster that in his own heart and across the team. Look, I know what I'm rubbish at. A healthy team is where we help each other to know what we're rubbish at. Where there's a level of robustness and honesty. We can be fairly honest about, you know, okay, guys, I'm going to need help with this because this is what I'm bad at. And therefore, you're more likely to recruit to your weaknesses because you see them. I would say this, one thing before I hand this over to Steve. I would say as a movement, one of the things that we're famous for is multiplying church planters. We want 1,000 churches in the UK, for example, and so we need 1,000 church planters, which means we need 1,000 people who are gifting-wise almost all the same. They're going to be all-rounders who can pioneer something relatively small, get it going, and lead a relatively small team. That's a great thing, and we need to keep pursuing that. But there's an occupational hazard built into that we need to also watch for, in that we can put before our potential leaders one kind of apex of what ministry looks like, what we expect you to become. You know, everyone who comes through this door is a potential church planter because you're in New Frontiers, and we do church plants. And so if you want to make it in ministry, you become a church planter. The danger of that is that we're putting guys who potentially... Well, let's face it, a lot of guys who actually aren't church planters. They're not team leader church planters, but they see church planting as the sexy thing which you have to do. Instead of thinking, well, actually, you know, what I could really, really do well is be someone's armor bearer, is be in the midst of where a guy is not very good at a few things. And context where we multiply one certain sort of ministry, the danger is that you do not build to strengths and weaknesses enough, you don't build to sort of specialisms enough. And one of the, if we want to see larger churches, which we need to impact cities for sure, one of the things you notice as churches get larger is you get the opportunity for specialisms more. And so guys can lean into their gift better and say, look, frankly, I'm rubbish at 9/10 of what has to happen here, but I know I can do this really well, and so I'm going to do it with all my heart for the team. I've learned so much more about team by being in a slightly larger church, because you get to be in the specialisms context where guys feel free to play their gift. Now that isn't meant to be a death knell. If you think, oh great, well I will never play the team then because I'm in a smaller environment. No. What it means is prepare yourself. If you want your church to grow, get this issue nailed. Nailed it. What am I good at? What am I not good at? How do we get this right in terms of the team dynamic? Because many people could probably lead a church to about 100, 200. Many people could do that. Hardly anybody could do to get a church beyond that. But certainly more could if they were allowed to play to their strength as a team leader, rather than also having to pick up loads of strategy, loads of implementation. They're good. They need to be able to delegate stuff to guys. So I've got on my team guys who couldn't preach, don't sound good in prayer meetings. They don't prophesy well. That's not their thing. You know, they're not the classic kind of all-rounder guy. They can't play acoustic guitar. They're rubbish, all those things. But they make me look absolutely useless at what they're good at. And I'm so glad, you know, I'm so glad I've got guys in the room who don't look spiritual, but actually they're profoundly spiritual because they're so good at implementing, at strategizing, and they should be trusted. I need to say to them, look, I should not be in the meeting when it comes to deciding how we're going to do this Easter thing in fine-tuning terms. I can be in the meeting where we decide the big questions, like, are we going to do it? And what are the things we're not allowed to do to get there? What are the values issues? Some of the strategy, I think I've got some strategy gifting to some extent. I go somewhere down there. But actually, I've got guys who go much further than me in that. So the best thing for them sometimes is I'm just not in the room, because then they can just be themselves, just play their strengths. And so I mean, it's just a few thoughts on that.
I'd just add a couple. I think you don't want to, you want to have complete unity around vision and heart. So I think that's not the thing that you compromise on. But I think a wise leader understands his weaknesses and looks to do that. I would also say that within the kind of polity framework of New Frontiers, we're so well served because we do have Ephesians 4 gifts that can come from outside. So I think as a local church, if you feel, hey, we're really weak on the prophetic and there doesn't really seem to be anybody in our church that's displaying that gift, there are folk that we recognize in that area, same with evangelism. So I think the translocal can serve to help. I'd also say to a smaller, in smaller context, to try and enlist high capacity people within your church that are market placed, and I think you can give them a brief that would really serve you in a smaller context, not to overlook those kind of folk, because they've got a lot to offer.
Another question?
Joe, you mentioned something about plurality of leadership, and also mentioned about external committee. How do you strike the balance between being a leader, a team leader, leading voice from the everywhere, and at the same time giving people in your team opportunity to talk without
I think the question is, how do you strike the balance between strong team leadership and plurality of leadership without yielding to a committee kind of environment where there's not really anointed leadership functioning? I think that the principles need to be in place, principles of understanding the gospel, understanding grace, so that again teams struggle because guys, men and women, are too driven by insecurities and read too much into personal failure to the point where they're insecure, trying to hold things tight. I can't delegate this. I can't let this guy make this decision. And very often, I think it's probably to do with a pride thing that just needs to be dealt with, and the gospel needs to just come in and set people free from those kinds of things. Where that's happening, you're more likely to get to the kind of dynamic that you need. But I think when I say it's grace is the answer, I don't just mean in terms of guys being secure in Christ in the general sense, but also being secure in what gifting means. Gifting is just gifting. It's just grace. It doesn't add anything to me ultimately. It's something that God's graced me for this season of life, this era of before Christ comes, and I want to use it, steward the gift wisely, but not hold it tightly in an inappropriate way. And I think we just need to keep understanding those dynamics. And I think there are lots of more little answers to that, but I think if the root of a team dynamic is gospel, is grace, over time, you'll get the right environment. You'll get team. It will come more naturally. But it takes a level of security and trust between people. And I don't think it happens overnight. It takes a lot. I'm leading a team in Brighton that I've kind of been leading for about a year and a half in the shape it's currently in. I believe we're at the phase now where we're learning to be ourselves more. We're playing to our strengths, being happy with our weaknesses, as it were. It takes time, but it's worth pursuing.
I mean, I'd say that in a mature team where there's common unity and purpose, that most decisions would be made out of consensus. There would be an agreement that we're going together. I think teams can malfunction where individuals, out of insecurity or hurt, can feel like in order to be heard, they have to be agreed with. So I don't believe that an eldership functions like the UN Security Council. The UN Security Council functions where they can only make a decision if everybody's in agreement. If one person disagrees, that then shuts down the question. And I don't think that an eldership team should function like that. I don't think a elder has the right to veto everybody else. There are character issues that you need to talk into if somebody's in that kind of place where they feel the only place. I only feel like I'm heard if when I express an objection you then agree with. So I think we need to be at the level of maturity where we can hear the objection and that would be measured by an ability to articulate it clearly and fairly. So it's been heard, it's been weighed, it's been considered, but actually we decided not to do that.
That's great. Let me just say as well, we sometimes stop too early on how we define team unity. We define it sometimes only on theological grounds. So we look for theological agreement on, say, the values. The values are X, Y, and Z. We're Reformed, Charismatic, Missional, Complementarian. You know, okay, we ticked all those boxes. So we're a team. Okay, we're all agreed on everything that matters. Teams sometimes break up and mess up because actually on another issue that wasn't a theological issue, there was not philosophical agreement. It's a different thing, but it's still important. Philosophical unity. Okay, we want to build a church that brings the kingdom of God to Brighton through X, Y, and Z. How are we going to do that? Now, if the team leader has some very strong convictions on what that looks like, that aren't necessarily theological convictions, but they're very strong philosophical ones. Maybe he really loves cell to the point where it's all cell-driven in his heart. It's nothing competes with cell, for example. That needs to be absolutely agreed on by the team. Do not try and lead a team where there's a difference in those kind of philosophical issues. That kind. Sometimes you have teams where within the team you've got someone who doesn't really agree with the concept of team. But it's not a team. There's a problem there. You know, I don't really agree with the concept of first among equals lead eldership. But I'm on a team where there's a leader who's trying to be the first among equals. Well, that's going to be difficult. You're not going to ever be a strong team. There needs to be just a piece about, okay, we agree on these issues. We're building to Sundays. We're making Sundays our real front door. We want Sundays to be brilliant. Nothing competes with how Sundays work. It affects budget, affects everything else. Well, if we've got guys in the room who think, well, that's just fleshly and terrible, and you know, we don't believe in that. That's just, you know, glitzy and superficial. We want sell, not Sunday. You're going to have problems. So you need to have a lining up, not just on the... It sounds good to say we agree on all the theology. Sometimes you need to go a little deeper, ask questions. Are you happy with the way that we're doing this? Are you happy with the strategy? Yes, we are. Well, great. Well, we can work together. But those dynamics are important as well. Guys, I'm just thinking time. We probably do need to stop. Apologies for slightly less time questions. I trust we'll try and work on that tomorrow. Thank you for being here today.